the children's celebration. What a wonderful morning of worship already and time together as a church family. It's always a challenge to move into this season in terms of speaking and to think through a way and to pray through a way to present the truth and the story of Christmas in a way that might challenge our hearts anew, challenge our hearts and refresh our hearts and cause us to think and remind ourselves of this glorious time of Christmas because the story is so familiar. And this week I started in Luke and I moved to Galatians and I was reading Isaiah for our institute and went to Isaiah and that moved me to Genesis. Then I went back to Isaiah and ended up in Luke reflecting on Isaiah and then back to Isaiah to Genesis to Luke. And so we're going to do them all this morning. No, we're... And then next, so I'm going to ask you, if you would, to start in Galatians. We're going to end up in Genesis, and next week we will be in Isaiah, Lord willing, and looking forward and reflecting on Luke. But I want to open with a verse in the book of Galatians as we start this morning. The Christmas season, for most of us, is a joyous time. For most of you, it's a time to be with family. It's a time to remember specifically the birth of our Savior, and it's a time that does bring incredible joy. For some of you, it's a depressing time, and that's just the nature of the holidays. For some of you this morning, you come really and trying to get through the Christmas season. Maybe it's a reminder of lost family. It's a reminder of who's not here. It's a reminder for some of you that you're going to spend time with family you don't particularly enjoy. And that's the reality of the holidays for some people. And I want this morning, as we move into this season, I want this morning to be really a message of encouragement to all of us. For those of us that it's a joyous time, to remind us of why it is. And for those of us that it's a difficult time, to remind us what Christmas is all about. That it really is, there's a message of encouragement that God is doing something cosmic. And Christmas is a reminder of that. I liken it, if you'd allow me, to a Monet or an impressionistic painting. And so often in our lives, we are standing right up close to that painting. And if you've ever stood right up against a good impressionistic painting, there's just what appears to be purposeless globs of paint thrown onto a canvas. You see brush strokes that are hard to even detect. The paint seems to be stacked on one another. The colors seem to have no purpose. They seem to have no meaning. And as you move then away from that painting, the picture becomes clear, doesn't it? All of a sudden, the farther you move back, these glorious globs of paint manifest themselves in a beautiful painting. I'm a big fan of the Impressionists, and that's one of the reasons, is that sense of small detail that seems purposeless that results in a big picture. And sometimes we do that with life. Sometimes we are so mired in the details of life that we're looking at it so close and in so much detail, it's hard to see the big picture. And sometimes those individual globs of paint or events that come into our life are depressing and difficult and hard. Sometimes we do this with the Word, and I think there's value in it. We look at the Word in detail. We look at every word. We evaluate every section, and we should, because it's the precious Word of God. But there's time, I believe, that you need to step back and look at the big picture. And look at what God is doing. How are all these details working together? How do these brushstrokes, if you will, of the divine result in what he's accomplishing in history? And that's what I'd like us to do this morning, is to look a little bit at what has been termed redemption history. What is God doing in the world? Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5 say this. When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. When the fullness of time came, when the right time came, God sent his Son into the world. Why? To redeem the world, so that we, who were once at enmity with God, we that once stood as the enemies of God, enemies of the cross, enemies of Christ, could be redeemed and spend eternity with him. The foundation for this is found in Genesis chapter 3, and I'd like to turn you there this morning. Genesis chapter 3. It may at first seem an odd text on Christmas to go to the curse that God pronounces on creation, but I think that we'll see in the end the power of this text. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Martin Luther remarked of this text that it embraces and comprehends within itself everything noble and glorious that is to be found anywhere in Scripture. Genesis 3 is an account of the fall, a fall where man said, I am self-determining, I am self-reliant, I am self-governing, I will determine my path, I will determine my course in life, I will choose to follow who I want to follow and ignore the command of God. And in that moment, man chose not to rely on the sovereignty of God, but the sovereignty of himself, thinking that he knew better than God. He gave up his innocence, where God as a father was telling him, this is what's right and this is what's wrong. And he moved to be self-determining in his nature, where he was going to determine right and wrong. And he, as was part of the fall, would know good from evil as he ate from that tree, from the temptation that came upon him in the servant. This was a violation of God's glory. God's intent in the earth was to fill it with his glory, that man would fill the earth, made in the image of God, and subdue it and rule it, and that God's glory would be manifest everywhere man went as they multiplied and as they ruled God's creation. Now we're going to see so quickly in this that the earth is now full of violence and sin and depravity, and we have this curse that God pronounces upon these key instruments in creation, in Genesis chapter 3. Look at verses 14 and 15 with me. The Lord God says to the serpent, he was kind of at the end of the line, you'll remember. He went to Adam. Adam said, it was the woman you gave me. He went to the woman, and the woman said, it was that snake. So he says to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. Verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Verses 14 and 15 are the curse on the serpent, more specifically Satan as represented in the serpent. Verse 16 is the curse on the woman, and verse 17 and 19 is the curse of man. And though this is the curse passage, I'm going to challenge you this morning and hopefully point you to the fact that this is an incredibly encouraging passage of Scripture. For it's a reminder that even in the face of incredible depravity, God presents hope and God presents his plan for all time. This has been called the Proto-Evangelium in Latin, and I don't speak or pronounce Latin, so there you go. But it's the first gospel. This is the first glimpse of the gospel. Now, on the surface of it, you might look at this and say, well, where's the gospel here? And I hope to show this to you. In verse 14, we start with the curse of the serpent. Now, you might ask yourself, why curse an animal? Why curse a snake? This was an unwilling tool of Satan to approach Eve. This was a spirit embodying a physical being so that he might be physically represented to Adam and Eve and tempt them. Why then curse the snake? Why curse the serpent? Well, I think the core of it really is this, that the serpent or the snake would serve as a sign to us. I don't think the snake goes around consciously thinking, oh, I've been cursed above all animals, I've been picked out, I've been selected by God to be cursed more than everybody else. I don't think that snakes think that way. I don't even know if snakes know they exist. I think they just function. And yet, we see a snake, and every time we see a snake crawling on its belly, eating the dust of the earth. And that snake is a constant reminder to us that Satan will be ultimately defeated. It's a constant reminder to us that what Satan attempted to do in the garden by usurping the authority and sovereignty of God failed and fell on its face. And so we see the serpent, and he's crawling around in its belly, and it's eating the dust of the earth, and he'll do this all the days of its life. This was a picture, by the way, Isaiah tells us, of what a defeated king would do. A defeated king would literally fall on his face before the monarch that's defeated him and have to lick the dust of his shoes to show abstract humility and defeat. 25 tells us this. It's a picture of the millennial kingdom. And it's that passage that we all have quoted and know, where it speaks of the lion laying down with the lamb. The very next phrase is an interesting phrase, that in this kingdom where lions and lambs are lying down together and are no longer enemies, the serpent, it says, will eat and live off the dust of the earth. that even in the millennial kingdom, this snake will be forced to crawl on its belly as a reminder that Satan has been defeated. So I think it serves as a picture of the defeat of Satan. Satan is the one that stood at the very throne of God, you remember. He was the pinnacle in some ways of God's creation, and he stood and said, I will make myself greater than God. I will usurp the authority of God. I will usurp the throne of God. I will make for myself a name. And God cast him down from heaven. And God exercised very specifically in the life of this being Lucifer that he was sovereign. And he cast him down out of heaven. And you remember, and this is important, Satan took a third, we find out in Revelation, a third of the army of God's angels with him. And I think it's key to understanding this text. Five times Satan had said, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this. And God puts down his attempt at taking over his throne. Look at verse 15 now. God moves from the tool of the snake, more specifically to the user, to Satan. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. This curse, I think, comes in three stages, and this is the first stage, the immediate circumstances. I will put enmity. It's the idea of conflict or hatred or hostility or deep animosity between you and the woman. Now, I think it's necessary to speculate a little bit here at what might have been going on in the mind of Satan. And I know we have to be careful with that, okay? But if you'll hang with me for a second, what do you think is going on in the mind of Satan? Here is this being that has set himself up to defeat God. This is this being that is going to, if he can, establish himself as the sovereign, himself as the one who is in control, himself as the one that is in worthy of worship and worthy of praise. He wants the throne of God. He wants the allegiance of creation. And he's taken a third of the angels with him. And guess what he's done now? He has taken 100% of created human beings with him. All of humankind is on Satan's side at this point. Now, I recognize there's only two of them, okay? But imagine this. Here's Satan, and here's this creation. And he's thinking to himself, I've got a third of the angels, and here's the pinnacle of God's creation, man and woman created in his image in this garden. And if I could get them on my side. And so he approaches Eve and Adam, and he tempts them with being like God and tempts them with the lie that he himself believed. And now he's got the human race on his side. Now he's got the angels in the human race. Because why? Because, folks, they chose in that moment when they sinned, Adam and Eve, to be at enmity with God, to be enemies of God. After they sinned, who were they hiding from? Satan? No, they were hiding from God. They were avoiding fellowship with God. They're avoiding contact with God. They were ashamed before God. And their enemy at that point was God, not Satan. Are you following me? I think this is important, and here's why. God then comes to Satan and says, listen to this. Let me tell you the immediate results of what's happened here. You think you have won for yourself humanity. You think they're on your side. Satan, the first thing I'm telling you is that I am going to cause an enmity to be between you and the woman. That she's not on your side. You think you've won her allegiance, and in that moment you did, because she chose your worldview, and she chose your direction, and she chose your advice over mine. But Satan, I will place an enmity between you and her. Stage two then speaks of the ongoing circumstances. Not only is there enmity between you and the woman, but there will be enmity and conflict and hatred and deep animosity and hostility between your seed and her seed. I think we need to first understand this in its original context. Now, immediately, some of you already have probably heard this text or understood this text, and you've gone way far ahead into the New Testament. And I want to hold you back a little bit. We'll get there. But what's he saying in this? What's this idea of your seed, the seed of Satan, the seed of the serpent, and the seed of woman? Well, I think the following verses and passages give us some insight into this. And I think it's exemplified in Cain and Abel in chapter 4. You remember after this that Adam and Eve have a son named Cain, and she makes a statement in chapter 4, verse 1, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. She gives birth to another son, his brother, named Abel, and Cain and Abel have this incredible conflict. Here they are, the first offspring of Adam and Eve, and Cain and Abel go before God, and they offer their sacrifices, and we find out that the issue at stake in the sacrifices is not that one's fruit, by the way, and that one is an animal. It's not that one is a blood offering, but the issue at stake is that Cain believed he could just offer any old pile of fruit, and Abel offered the first fruits, or the fat portions of his stock. And he comes before God, and he humbly offers the very best that he has before God, desiring fellowship with him, and Cain just offers a sacrifice. And then becomes angry because in his pride, his offering was rejected, and Abel's was accepted, and so in that anger, he kills his brother. And God comes looking for him and pronounces a curse upon Cain that we won't go into in detail this morning, but Cain now is sent away, and Cain builds for himself, if you will, a city that he names after his son, and the city becomes known for its evil and known for the evil way that it treats people. Look at all the way down, if you would, in verse, all the way to 24, we have this genealogy of Cain. Verse 23, Lamech says this to his wives. Sometimes it's called the sword song. Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice. These are his wives. You wives of Lamech, give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Cain may have sought retribution because he was murdered. I seek retribution 77-fold because I'm injured. A boy strikes me, I kill him. And he's bragging and asking people to sing about his depravity and the depths to which his sin has taken him. Look then at verse 25. Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And what you have here is a comparison between the line of Cain and the line of Seth. And the line of Cain just keeps delving even farther and farther into its depravity. And the line of Seth results in these people calling upon the name of the Lord and turning to the Lord. And I believe that what the author is presenting us here is a godly line and an ungodly line. The words of Christ, you can look at this if you want to look it up later, Matthew 13 or John 8 or Revelation 12, speaks of the fact that there are people, there are humans that are the sons of Satan. They're the sons of the devil. I know that's a terrible statement, but these are the words of Christ as he looks at this generation of people and says, your father is the devil. Your father is Satan. Revelation reiterates this, that there's this cosmic battle between the sons of the devil, which are humans that have followed the way of Satan, that have believed in the lie of the fall, and there are sons of God that have believed in what Christ has to offer and are, if you will, this holy line. This remnant, the one, the redeemed that God has saved. Well, what's the difference then between Cain and Abel? They're both depraved. They're both sinful. And I think the answer lies back in chapter 3, verse 15. Look at the first line. I will put enmity. I believe what we have before us, folks, and we don't have the time to fully develop this morning, but God is the one that has placed the enmity between the seed of woman and the seed of man. The seed of woman and the seed of Satan. God has done it. And what you have in here in a nutshell, I believe, is the doctrine of election. That God has elected Abel and he hasn't elected Cain. And there's animosity between the two. That God has elected a holy remnant. That God has called out holy ones for himself. God, if you will, in the answer that he gives Moses, has shown compassion upon whom he shows compassion and mercy upon whom he shows mercy. And as Romans tells us, who am I to question it? But there's some that God has called out as a remnant to himself. There's some that God has called to himself to be his own. And there's some that have gone the way of the devil. God demonstrates his complete sovereignty, one author said, even those over those who would reject him. It's a reminder of his statement to Moses in Romans, in Exodus, as well as repeated in Romans. God is going to allow Satan to have some of his creation that he might even more fully display his glory. These descendants of Cain are evil. These descendants of Seth are godly, and they're going to be at enmity with one another. to put this, I'm afraid here a little bit to avoid a conflict, but we're going to do it anyway. Turn to Genesis 6. I think when you understand the text in this way, and I don't want to skip over 6 to get to where I want to go, so we're going to hit on it. You have this picture that everybody always asks about. They start asking in junior high, who are the sons of God and the sons of men? What is this? What is this that these people have cohabitated? Who are they? And there's basically two positions, that these are either angels or men. And in a brief nutshell, I'm going to try to give you this answer. Chapter 6, verse 1, it says this. It came about when men began to multiply in the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves whomever they chose. I think what you have here in the context is that these people, the sons of God, or the line of Seth, this godly line that he's just presented, by the way, in chapter 5, has looked upon the daughters of men, the line of Cain, saw that they were beautiful, and avoided the command of God to abstain from having participation with this line, and has intermarried and has now incurred the wrath of God. Look at verse 3. The Lord says, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. It's the only thing that makes sense to me that God is pronouncing judgment on man because man has made a choice to ignore God's command, as opposed to some holy being of angel or some spirit being forcing themselves upon humankind and then incurring the wrath of God in the flesh. The reason this is important, the reason this becomes crucial in the understanding of Genesis 3 is because this holy line, this line that's going to produce this seed, is becoming corrupt, even to the point that it's going to require the flood. So your seed, we'll come back to this, your seed in regards to Satan are the unredeemed who commit the very sin of the fall and listen to the lies of Satan. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. They exchange the glory we talked about this summer of an incorruptible being for the glory, or they think, the offered glory of that which is corruptible. We read it this last week in Isaiah, the sin of Israel, that they would exchange the fresh water and spring of life that God offers for broken cisterns. And Isaiah says, here's the glory of God. It's a fresh spring of water that brings life. And you have cisterns that just hold stagnant water, and they're not even good. They're broken. And Israel looks at them and says, yeah, we'll take these. We're happy with the broken cisterns. They've exchanged the glory of God for a lie. And the woman's seed is the elect of God, the regenerate, those that have new birth. Man is created in his image. Man is supposed to be the glory of God. Man is supposed to subdue the earth and fill it with the glory of God. And instead, by Genesis 6, you have the earth filled with corrupt, depraved, evil beings who are thinking evil continually all the time. The third stage, go back to Genesis 3:15, has some ultimate consequences. Not only is there enmity between Satan or the serpent and the woman, not only is there enmity between her seed and his seed, but look at the last part. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Did you notice the change? Watch this change. All of a sudden he moves to the singular. He shall bruise you on the head. One commentator remarks that this is a as-yet unspecified member of the human race who would destroy the satanic serpent. Playing a key role in God's redemptive plan, this passage is indeed the first annunciation of the good news. Not only, Satan, will you have enmity between, you'll be the enemy of woman. Not only will you be the enemy of every redeemed person for all of history, but one of these seed is going to rise up. One of these will ultimately be your ultimate and final enemy, and it'll be the culmination of the conflict. He, specifically one, is going to rise up and be your enemy. And Satan, you are going to fight him, and you're going to attack him, and you're going to do everything you can do to destroy him. In fact, you will even inflict upon him a bruise, a temporary mark upon his heel. You will crush his heel. You will cause damage that is repairable. But he will deliver to you a death blow. Satan, you think you've conquered humanity.
Satan, you think that you're ruling the world. You think that somehow maybe you've gained sovereignty over these people. God says, let me tell you something. You haven't even conquered this man and woman. You haven't conquered mankind. And one day a seed is going to be raised up from this woman and he will crush your head. And folks, with that backdrop, I believe every birth that took place in this line was the anticipation of the coming one that would bruise the head of Satan. I think Eve gives birth to Cain and says, is this it? Is this the one? And then he kills Abel, and we know he's not the one. And it's obviously not Abel. Then Seth rises up. Is this the one? And then Seth proves to be a sinful man like all of mankind. And it can't be missed, folks, that each of these people is the anticipated seed of woman that will crush the head of Satan. And the problem is this, none of them meet to the criteria. Every man that is born falls short. But God has promised to be faithful to his word and to his purpose. And he preserves for himself a seed. He preserves for himself a line so that one day the one will rise up. And so the earth becomes completely corrupt by Genesis 6. And God says there's this one man named Noah. And though I want to destroy the whole world, I pull out this one remnant, this one man that's faithful, and he saves him and his family so that he can continue on this line. And then by Genesis 11, what happens again? For the third time in 11 chapters, the world has become totally corrupt. And you're looking at this and you're saying, okay, what is God going to do now? How is God going to preserve his seed now? And he does it in this way that you would completely not expect. He calls upon this man named Abram out of this little country in the middle of nowhere. And he says, Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. Verse 3, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Do you see what he's done? God has said, you look around and the world has become totally depraved. The world has become totally evil. How are you going to be faithful to fill the earth with your glory? That was your intent. That was your purpose. What are you going to do? Look what man's done to it. And God says, no, I've got this man named Noah. And then it becomes evil again. And God says, no, I have this man named Abram. An unsuspecting guy over in the middle of nowhere that I'm going to call out to leave his country and to possess this new land, and I'll make of him a great nation. And in him, Genesis 12:3, every nation, every person of the world will be blessed. What an amazing, amazing statement. And then we have in the book of Isaiah this picture of the servant that's going to come and to accomplish this. And at first, Israel is called the servant. And then what you recognize in Israel is that they're full of sinful people that compromise their belief in Yahweh God. And so then Isaiah gives this picture, and it's always pictured as kind of this pyramid. You have this picture of the remnant, of the faithful Israelites, that they would be the ones then to bring about the deliverance, to bring about salvation. And what happens is you find out that even these remnant, even the faithful ones, fail. Even they can't meet the criteria. And then Isaiah pictures for us the suffering servant, the pinnacle of Judaism, the pinnacle of creation, pointing back, I believe, all the way to Genesis 3. This one that would come that is able to bear the burdens. This one that will come that will be able to put upon himself the sin of us all. This one that will come that will be able to meet every criteria of what it's going to take to bruise the head of Satan, a sinless victim. And it reminds us, I think, of Isaiah 53. Now look back at chapter 3. Looking at this, if you will, with your New Testament lens on, being able to fill in the names. Who is the he in verse 15 that will eventually rise up and crush the head of Satan? It's Jesus Christ. Who is what is the bruise that would eventually crush this seed's Jesus Christ heel? It's the cross. That very moment where Satan thinks he's achieved victory. That very moment where Satan says, finally, I've defeated the seed. This one that you promised in the garden that would rise up. Look what I've done. I've killed it. God, I have killed it. I have accomplished what I set out to accomplish. And those very words of Christ that proved to be the death blow on the cross to Satan, he thought were words of victory. When Christ said what? It is finished. What do you think that meant to the mind of Satan? And what did it mean in the mind of God? What it meant in the mind of God and what it meant on the lips of Christ, and that he has accomplished that promise that God made so long ago, that a seed would come from woman and that he would rise up and he would crush the head of the serpent. Would he suffer pain? Yes, his heel would be crushed, but that pain would be temporary because in that death, he would conquer death and he would rise again. Isaiah 53 gives us incredible insight into this because it tells us something of the bruising that would take place, and it gives us insight into God's power even over Satan in that moment. It says here that Satan would bruise the heel of Christ, and we find out in Isaiah 53, verse 4, surely, it says, our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. That word crushed is the same word that's used in Genesis 3. And we find out that even the inflicting blows that were taken by Christ on the cross were under the sovereign care of the Father. That even what he allowed Satan to do never compromised his sovereignty. The very cry of it is finished on the cross that Satan, I think, believed marked his victory, marked the death blow that was promised in the garden. Erwin Lutzer says this, the fall of man would culminate in greater worship, greater appreciation, a greater display of God's mighty attributes. The grace of God and his justice and love would now be put on display. Is the Christmas story a story of a baby? It certainly is, but it's so much more. Would you turn to Galatians 4 again? Christmas, folks, is about a faithful God being true to his promise to redeem mankind and crush the head of Satan. Being faithful to provide the seed that would secure eternal life. Being faithful to fulfill his plan of filling the earth with his glory. Listen to this verse, Galatians 4. And when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law. And he does it in the most remarkable and unexpected way. He does it by making a manger a throne. He does it by sending a baby. He does it using, if you will, the base things of this world to confound the wise. And when the fullness of time came, he sent his Son. A friend of mine named Steve Linetti, who was a missionary with New Tribes Missions. If you know anything of New Tribes, what they do is they present the gospel starting in Genesis. They present the story because the tribes that they go to have no background or knowledge of God. They have no sense of Scripture. Their knowledge is what Romans 1 tells us, certainly, that he's in creation. He's written himself on their hearts and conscience, but they've never heard the story. So they start in Genesis, and they tell the story of fall after this good creation that God has created. And you know what happens? It's an amazing thing because in our context, it's difficult to understand. He tells the story of how you talk about Genesis 3 and the fall, and people are crushed as they hear the story. And then all of a sudden, Cain is born. And the people anticipate, well, is this the one? And it only takes a few verses to find out that Cain's not the one, and Abel's not the one, and Seth isn't the one. And then pretty soon you have Noah, who's this one remnant, this one that's faithful, and the people anticipate, well, is this the one? And they would ask him as he presented these stories, never having heard the rest of it. Well, is Noah, is he the one? And then pretty soon Noah would die. And he says they got really excited when the story of David came. You present the story of a king, right? You present the story of a holy man, but then all of a sudden you realize that this man after God's own heart is a man that was sinful and a man that eventually died. And they realize it's not David. And person after person after person is born in anticipation that will this be the one, will this be the one? And they get to that Sunday morning in their services where they present the person of Jesus Christ. And the people, he says, are so excited. Literally screaming with joy and excitement that Christ has been born. And they walk through the life of Christ and he leads a sinless life and a perfect life. And he fulfills all those Old Testament prophecies. And it says that in that moment, when they announce on a Sunday morning to these people that have never heard the story that Christ has been killed on the cross, and he says they do it on a Friday night and they purposefully don't talk about what happens next until Sunday morning. He says the people sit weeping and crying and saying to him, they were saying, Steve, this can't be happening. You've killed my hope. You've killed my Redeemer. You've killed my Savior. We really thought this was the one. And then they tell the story of creation, of the resurrection, where people jump in excitement that their hope is not dead, that their Redeemer has not died, that their Savior lives. All of creation was groaning in anticipation of that moment. And when the perfect time came, on that night in Bethlehem, God sent his Son into the world to redeem the world. Folks, what happened on that Christmas night, an amazing story, a wonderful story. It's exciting to think of the nativity and all the things that surrounded it. But never miss this. It was God become man. It was God setting aside all that it meant to be divine, to become flesh and dwell among us, that he might be the seed of woman, that he might rise up on that cross and crush once and for all the head of Satan. What an amazing, amazing truth. Folks, that's encouragement, I hope, to you. Because in the midst of this time that might be difficult for you, can I cause you to just step back for a minute from your life and look at the world the way God looks at it? Look at the big picture and recognize that there's no one brushstroke that deserves to be overemphasized. There's no one part or event of your life that should serve as the totality of what you're about. That as you step back and you look at what God is doing in all of history and realize that each of us as individuals are but a brushstroke on that huge painting, that God is accomplishing something great. And that Christmas represents that, that God came in the flesh in the fullness of time that we might be redeemed, so that we that were once enemies of God might be the friends of God, yea, verily, even the sons of God, even his heirs. What an amazing truth. Can I ask you to bow your heads in prayer? I'm going to close with, I just want to read to you the words of a hymn by Martin Luther, and we'll pray. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Just ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devil's field should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Heavenly Father, in this Christmas, I pray that you would draw our hearts and our minds to that truth, that you are faithful to your promise. God, that you are doing something great in all of history and great in your creation. God, that one day your glory will fill all of the earth, that your glory will be manifest in all of creation. Lord, that the groanings and the pains of this present life are just temporary. God, that you hold before us a promise of eternal life, that we even experience the joys of now, as Paul reminds us. God, that we relish in what is before us, knowing that you've redeemed us from the pain of this world. God, so long ago, but to you just a day, you promised a seed that would crush the head of Satan, and you raised him up in your person, in the person of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you for being willing to come. Lord, we thank you that you emptied yourself of what it means to be God, Lord, and became the God-man. Lord, that you were fully divine and fully human in a way we can't comprehend, but Lord, you gave that up for us. Lord, in the fullness of time, you came that we might be redeemed and be your sons. Lord, for those that know you, I pray this would serve as encouragement to us this Christmas, a reminder of what you're doing in all of history and why it is that you came. God, for those that are struggling this time of year with pain and heartache of the holidays, God, would you give them perspective that they've not known? Will you help them to back away from the circumstances of their life and see the big picture of what you're accomplishing in all of the world, in all of history, to redeem a people Lord, that your dwelling place will once again be with man and your glory will fill all the earth. And Lord, for those in this room that may not know you, or that have never given their lives to you, I pray that even this morning they'd recognize their need for a Savior. They'd recognize, God, that they stand as enemies before you. And Lord, without the cross, they have no way of reconciling themselves to you. And that, God, they would accept today the gift you offer of eternal life through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we love you and we thank you for our salvation. May we be forever grateful. In your precious name, amen. You are dismissed.